Now, we return this morning to our studies in the Confession of Faith, and we're once again taking up that section found in chapter 22, entitled "Of God's Worship and the Sabbath Day," or "Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day." Now, there are certain problems that come with having theology classes in which theology is broken down into certain aspects or into certain particulars. And so you take an aspect of God and you spend a week or 2 weeks focusing upon that one aspect, and you always have to try to remind yourself that you're simply isolating one truth while trying not to ignore every other truth. And the problem that comes from sometimes with isolating a truth or even expounding a truth at greater length is that it can become in our hearts out of proportion to its own biblical witness. And so sometimes somebody comes and they're going to do a large series, and like we're doing right now, on child training in the Sunday school or on marriage or something like that, and because you might give 20 weeks, 30 weeks to such a study, you can begin to think, wow, 30 weeks, 20 weeks on child rearing and marriage and the family, that must be the great doctrine of the Bible. Or somebody comes to understand how important it is for believers to get counseling. And I've seen this happen. Pastor gets certified in some variety of biblical counseling or another, and because that's much on his heart, because that's what he's studying, he begins to see it everywhere in the Word, and it makes its way into application after application, and again, it takes on something out of proportion to what it really is. In regard to what were called the worship wars a few years ago, you would begin to think that what the Bible was about was either having a band or not having a band. And once you understood that, you would understand everything. It can happen even in regard to crucial issues, very crucial issues like the doctrine of creation. And there are whole ministries given over simply to the defense of that one doctrine. And that certainly is a major doctrine, and it winds its way through all of the Word of God. But again, we sometimes think to ourselves, if we just get that one doctrine right or that one practice right, we will rescue the church. And what we need as God's people is all of the truths of God's Word. And we need all of those truths, and we need them in biblical perspective. All of the truths of God matter. Baptism matters. Now, is baptism the major issue of the Bible? I hope nobody would say that it is. I have heard some speak as though it is. Is how we worship the major theme of the Bible? We might argue who we worship, might could be argued. Is the doctrine of the end times, where we come down on the charismatic gifts, and even how we view the subject before us this morning, religious worship and the Sabbath day. And because I have been spending a disproportionate amount of time on this subject, as opposed to other subjects that we have considered in the Confession of Faith, I don't want you to get the impression that I am saying this is the most important chapter in the Confession, or this is the most important doctrine. The reason I have spent so much time is because there is so much argumentation contrary to these matters. When we study the doctrine of God and of the Trinity, we're talking about matters of which all believers agree. When we talk about justification by faith, and when we talk about the doctrines of God's decrees, we are on safe, reformed ground. But because we live in an era in which the doctrine of God's worship, and especially the doctrine of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, has fallen upon such disuse or so much confusion, that's the reason I'm spending a bit more time here. So I don't want anybody to begin to think that what's most important about us is that we hold the proper doctrine of religious worship and the Sabbath day. I do think it's important. So that's, I think baptism's important, and the doctrines, other doctrines that we have looked at. I think that they matter. There is a reason why we ought to seek to be wise and careful and biblical and thorough in our study of every subject. But I just wanted to say that as we begin. Now, having spent several weeks on the subject, or several months, as we're doing this once a month, on the subject of religious worship, we turned last time to the doctrine of the Sabbath day. And we began by noting the reality of a day of worship as a part of what's simply called the law of nature. And that is, it's of the essence of our humanity that if we are going to worship communally, that there be a day set aside or an hour set aside, and that be known and agreed upon. And especially if that communion of the saints is going to be worldwide. That we would understand that if you're going to worship with the people of God, there is a day upon which you gather together as the people of God. Now, you may not know what time. You may need to call or inquire about the time. But generally speaking, if you're traveling anywhere other than perhaps in an Arab nation or perhaps in a church in Israel, and I'm not even going to try to get into all of that, but you will find in some Arab countries, believers will worship on Friday, and in Israel, believers, Christian believers, just because of the way of the economy and people's off days and whatnot, they will often worship on Saturday. I think they need to think through that. I could say a bit about that, but I'm not going to. That's all I'm going to say about that. But there is a recognition that if we're going to worship God communally, then we need there to be a day upon which we are going to worship. And then we ask the question, who determines what that day will be? Is it God or is it tradition? Well, we've argued under the old covenant and under the new that it is God who sets and determines the day. That one day out of seven in perpetuity is given over to God's people. That happened under the old covenant. It's obviously true under the new covenant as well. We spent some time answering the question from the confessional statement that the matter of our worship, and as we'll see later today, how we keep the day is a matter, it is asserted, a perpetual moral commandment. And that is, it is a moral commandment binding on all men in all ages. And the fact that that was generally understood among the people of God for generations, and that it has only been in recent days that that has been questioned at all, doesn't necessarily change the facts one way or the other. Again, we're trying to determine not what was men's tradition or what was the habit of the church, but what is the teaching of the Word of God. So that's where we have been, that God has said that we will have one day in seven, and upon which we will worship God. Now, what brings us to this morning, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time here because I did a sermon on this fairly recently. I realize not everybody was here, but I did do a sermon recently in our studies on the Sabbath from Deuteronomy on the change of the day, and that is that from the creation of the world until the resurrection of Christ, the people of God worshiped on the seventh day. And you could argue that that's the most literal rendering of the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day shall be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so the argument is that you had 6 days, then the seventh, and the argument of some is that you then follow them in that pattern. You begin your labor on the first day of the week, and you rest upon the seventh day of the week. And that's certainly how the Jews understood that and how they practiced it. And yet, when we come to the new covenant, it becomes evident from certain passages of Scripture that the early church met together on the first day of the week. And the question comes, is there a fourth commandment relevance to that new day? Did God change the day, or did he abolish the fourth commandment, as some have argued, fulfilled or abolished the fourth commandment, and in its place left standing a new day that is not necessarily regulated by the teaching of God's word. Simply a day called the Lord's Day, simply a day upon which the people of God have met. Well, again, we ask the question, first of all, is God free to change the day? Can God change the day? Well, I don't think we need to necessarily argue that that's the case. If God is the one who appoints, is not God free to change? We argue he is free to do so, and our argument of our Baptist forefathers is that not only was he free to do so, but that he did do so. And the line of argument, our first line of argument is this, that the pattern of creation is 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest, that it is a 6 day, 1 day cycle. The commandment is given simply to articulate that reality. It's not saying that God began to create on Sunday and that he rested on Saturday. That's not what it simply gives us. Those days, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and then the day of rest. And that what is set then as the pattern is 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest. And that is what God owns, and that is what God has determined to set apart and to bless. That is the argument. One of the reasons why we hold to the perpetuity of the fourth commandment is that we argue that it is rooted in the character of God as creator and even God as the one who rested. We also find in the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the giving of the law and the re-giving of the law, that another dimension to the bringing about of the weekly celebration of the Sabbath is not only the reality of God as creator, but also God as redeemer. The day in which the children of God would remember not only that God made them, but also remember that they had been slaves in Egypt and that God brought them out with a mighty hand. Now, again, the question comes, if that is the cycle of the image of us as the image bearers and of the redeemed of the Lord, then we understand that something needs to change in the coming of the new covenant, that there needs to be a new creation and a new redemption, and there needs to be a new divine pattern, we could argue, in order for that day to change. And we argue that that's exactly what we find as we come to the pages of the New Covenant. Jesus describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's interesting, just by way of an aside, if you study out the phrase, the Lord of, and certainly we can say, well, he's Lord of all, he's Lord of everything. But three times particularly this title is given. It's called the Lord of the whole earth in Psalm 97 and verse 5. Jesus is he is the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38. And here Jesus takes a title, a divine title, unto himself. And he's arguing that he knows best what to do with the Sabbath day as opposed to the religious leaders and the traditionalists, in so many cases, the legalists of his day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is not the breaker or the destroyer of the Sabbath. He is its Lord. And so Jesus, in his life and ministry, and then by his rising from the dead, sets for us a new pattern of divine activity. And again, I'm not going to go through all of the passages. We've been through them recently. John chapter 20. In verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then in John 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus, risen Christ, meeting with his disciples on the first day of the week. And then John 20 and verse 6, and after 8 days, and by the Jewish reckoning of time, that means the next, what we now call Lord's Day, the next time it was the first day of the week, with Thomas now with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And so we recognize that in divine activity and by divine designation, our Lord is showing his new relationship to this new day of the week. And then we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples coming together to break bread. And then 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 and 2, on the first day of the week, as the churches are gathering together for the collection. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And so we recognize that something is happening in the era of the new covenant with the corporate worship of the people of God. And we are arguing that Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus as the God-man, is establishing a new pattern. There's a new corporate pattern among God's people as well. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 10, which I think is a very, very significant passage for a host of reasons, we find that it is called by God's people the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit, John says, on the Lord's Day. The risen Christ comes to him on that day. He has the revelation on that day. But again, he calls it here the Lord's Day. It is a new title that obviously at that time, well, let's say, I think we called it last time a newish title, because in Isaiah chapter 58, the Lord says, if you'll call my day a delight, he's the Lord, it's the Lord's Day by Old Covenant reckoning as well. But now the first day of the week, by universal consensus and knowledge in the early church, is called the Lord's Day. You find in the writings of Ignatius, the oldest of the so-called church fathers, identifies the day in this way. Let everyone, he says, who loveth Christ, keep holy the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And we saw in our studies a few weeks ago or months ago, whenever it was now, that the term Lord's Day is a very distinct, it's not unique, it's only used two times in the New Testament. But the word for Lord, the particular form of the word that John uses, kuriakatos, is a word that means that this thing belongs particularly and distinctly to the Lord. And the only other time it's used is in 1 Corinthians in reference to the Lord's Supper. So it is a day, the scripture says, that belongs particularly to the Lord. All right, so a lot of that's by way of review, and now we come to consider some of the practical matters of the Lord's Day. So if you have your confession of faith before you, and again, if you don't have it, it's in the back of the blue hymnal in front of you on page 682. You can find it there. So paragraph 7 of the chapter, by way of review, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word and a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as, and this is language, again, I know that's controversial in our day, as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished. All right, we come now then to paragraph 8, and it answers the question, this is really the rub of the matter for many people. All right. Well, what does that mean? All right, if I see it's in the Ten Commandments, I see it's part of creation, I see God owning it, I see Jesus defending it and removing a lot of the legalistic requirements that were abounding in his day, well, what does it actually look like? And so I want to consider, I'm going to read paragraph 8, And then we're going to consider three things: the right preparation for the day, the rest required by the day, and the duties required by the day. All right. This is what the framers of our confession, and it's not just in our confession, it's in the Westminster Confession and in the old Savoy Declaration, and by virtual universal consensus, in the Puritan era, this was their understanding. The Sabbath, or the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day is what they're getting at, is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. I'm going to argue that there are some things missing here that we'll try to look at as well. But the first argument here is that if we're going to keep the day, if we're going to strive to keep Sunday different and distinct, when do we begin to try to do that? At the very least, when should we try to do that, and in what manner should we try to do that? What do you think they're getting at here? When do you begin to get ready for it? Well, for Sunday morning, for some? The day before. And what are some very practical ways you could get ready for the Lord's Day morning to make the Lord's Day morning unhurried, unchaotic, and as best you can, perhaps, with as little labor as possible? What are some things that maybe you can do? And think about maybe different stages of life as a single person, as a married person, somebody with kids. What's one of the best things? This may not be as, it should be obvious, but it may not be as obvious. What's one of the best things you can do on Saturday to be ready for the Lord's Day on Sunday? Sleep. Man, I love preaching like this, right? Yeah, getting a good night of rest is one of the best preparations for the Lord's Day. Right? Because what's going to happen if we don't? How are we going to come into the Lord's house? Groggy and distracted and fighting. And some of us, either the older we get or whatever medications we're on, or that becomes a greater battle to try to give your real attention. That's part, one of the things that we might do. What's something else we might strive to do in preparing ourselves beforehand for the Lord's Day? Tony?
Preparing food and having clothes picked out and gas in the car.
Very good. All right. I think those are some very practical. And again, we are not giving here, thus saith the Lord, on these things. We're just trying to say, all right, practically speaking, if I'm going to try to keep this day to the Lord, and maybe part of that for us means I don't want to be engaged in commerce. I want to have to run out to get. All right, but if I'm going to think ahead of time, all right, we're going to have some folks over or whatever else. Maybe sometime Saturday afternoon, I check the pantry. I check the van. Have I ever not done that on things like gas? Yeah, I've had times where if you followed me after Sunday morning, I'm pushing the van. No, I'm not pushing it up, but the red light's on and every electronic thing is saying, you didn't prepare. You weren't ready for this. And making my way to Kroger or something like that in order to get gas. Now, I think the scriptures allow for that reality. I don't believe I'm going to say to myself, well, I'm going to honor God by being at the side of the road for the rest of the day. Yes, the ox is in the ditch. Yes, he's there by my neglect. But he's there. You pull him out. Tony mentioned some things like, generally speaking, not it's going to be times you forget, but think through the issues of a clothing laid out. It made a big difference. I can't remember when at one point, we said about when our kids were little, we got to make sure their shoes are out on Saturday. Because the scramble for shoes if left till Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, would often mean you're going to be late. So that was helpful in a variety of ways. It was helpful not to be hurried, not to be potentially angry at each other. And sometimes you come in and you've raced to get here, and you're not in any kind of mood to worship. You're upset, right? And God knows your heart, and whatever your outward demeanor is, inwardly, you are distracted. Sometimes the preparation of food. And I'm a big proponent on, when possible, which I think maybe it's always possible, but to be simple. And we bless God, we live in the day and age of crock pots and other things like that. Something can be put in and an oven can be set ahead of time, and so that there is as little labor as possible. And sometimes even using paper plates so that there's as little cleanup as possible can be a good thing and a wise thing, so that you can give yourself much more to fellowship or to rest. And that's one of the things that, surprisingly, that the confession doesn't really deal with. The confession lays out a very exhausting Lord's Day. But the idea that you might actually rest as a part, not just worship and not just try to give your heart and your mind and your words over that day to the things of God, but that you might also have a time to rest. The Lord's Day can be a very busy day. It can be. For some of you all, the way that you keep it, and some of you all who go out, you know, had been going out to the prison or the nursing home or something like that, do visitations and other things on the Lord's Day, it's a different kind of labor, and yet it can be as well a tiring day. So if I'm going to give myself to worship, to the right hearing of the word, to fellowship with God's people, and perhaps some area of service in the afternoon, again, the argument is that we ought to be prepared for that, preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, our bodies as best we can for the coming of the day. All right, so any other ideas or thoughts or perspectives on that issue of you're taking Saturday, you're thinking to yourself, all right, tomorrow's the Lord's Day, Akilah? Yeah, that's a good heart matter, isn't it? Confessing our sin. Because our sin doesn't just our sin has the potential to affect the whole congregation, doesn't it? Can you read about it? Is there any place like that in the Bible? Achan, for instance. And, you know, do any of us have the potential of grieving the Spirit on the Lord's Day by things like a hateful attitude toward another brother or sister? It's one of the reasons why we announce the coming of the Lord's Supper, so you can get ready. And one of the ways you get ready for that is you might need to go to somebody and say, the way some people handle that, the thing about getting yourself right for the Lord's Supper, is they just don't take it. That's not the way the Lord wants you to deal with it. Take it rightly. Don't take it unworthily. But the argument is, well, then I'd rather not take the Lord's Supper for so many months rather than deal with my heart towards somebody. That's not what you're being called to do. It's do it so you can commune. If there's something hindering communion, do it. Get rid of it so that you can commune. All right. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on that before we... All right. Let's look then at what I'm calling here the rest required by the day. And the confession calls it a holy, that we do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreation. Where does that language come from? What text are they alluding to in that? Isaiah 58:13-14 says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, or the Lord's day honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure were speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, let me just pause here. I'll try to get through all this material. I had a discussion again the other day with somebody who, just briefly, because sadly, this issue of striving to keep a day holy to the Lord is a big problem for some people. And the argument I began to have in my mind, I haven't had it yet with this brother that I began to have this discussion with, would be, tell me five blessings to you, your family, and your church if you live this way? Just try to think of five of them. And then think of five detriments, five harmful things if you live this way. I mean, can you think of one harmful thing? If God's people spent their day delighting in the Lord, not talking about movies and blah, 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 and how bad work was, but instead turned their attention preeminently to the things of the Lord in their conversation, if they rested from all of their other labors, had bodily rest, spiritual fellowship, can you name me five detrimental things about that? And I posed this to my wife, and she said, well, they might say, well, they can't play soccer, or they may not get a baseball scholarship, or they may... No. All right, maybe you could argue that's detrimental. But do you see what begins to happen when so many of the practical arguments against the Lord's Day is right here, is that there is a part of some, and maybe within all of us, that resists having a day like that. Because we want and love the things that make up the other 6 days of the week. And the thought of not talking about those things, not delighting in those things, not celebrating those things, and celebrating things that sometimes, honestly, for some here, we have a hard time having any sustained conversation about spiritual things. And so you begin to feel paranoid about what you're saying or whatever else, and you think others are going to judge you maybe for what, you know, there's all kinds of things that can come with this that become, you know, so that the Lord's Day becomes a straitjacket. This is not intended to be a straitjacket. I hope you understand that. And the reason I try to put it positively and say in the first, can you think of some blessings that might come to God's people, some spiritual and physical and fellowship and whatever blessings that might come among the people of God, if we strove to keep a day like this? I think hopefully you can begin to, well, I've never done it, but yeah, I could see that being helpful. I could see this being a benefit. All right. Just something to think about. Isaiah 58 is mostly a matter of the, you know, there's the phrase that says, do the do's and you won't have time for the don'ts. You ever heard that expression? It's having a positive outlook on God's commandments. If you do what God says, you're not going to really have much time to do what God says don't do. And if you turn your hearts and your minds toward heaven and toward Christ, it will of necessity mean turning your thoughts and affections away from the things of the world. So my son turned 16 this week. He's hoping, maybe even this week, to get a permit. Or this month, maybe to get a permit. So if I say to him, keep your eyes on the road, I don't have to then say, don't look at billboards, don't look at that over there. By telling him, keep your eyes on the road, it implies all of the other thing, right? So you say to somebody's heart, listen, delight yourself in the Lord. Find your pleasure in him. And that will help you, all right? So that maybe if you do talk about work or what went on this past week in your general life, it is in that context. And I don't want to have my heart get bogged down or weighted down with all the other things. I want it to be that which I am encouraging. If we turn our hearts and our minds toward heaven and Christ, it is like saying, I'm going to keep my eyes on the road. Does that mean that never, ever would any other subject ever come up? That was a great meal. Send me the recipe. Oh, no, that was worldly. What did you do in school? What grade are you in? You sit together with a family for the first time and you say, tell me your name and how old are you and where do you go to school and what grade are you in and what's your favorite subject? Well, what are you doing in all of that? Well, you're not trying to set up a school convention with that. You're building bridges. It's unto the Lord. You're getting to know somebody and show love to somebody. You see the difference between that and having all of our heart and mind drawn away. Think to ourselves, what am I trying to do today? What do I want to do? What is my desire? And what would be the blessings and the benefits of that day? And think about it in regard to the music you listen to, in regard to whether or not what you check, if you check anything online, and if you do, what it is and why. Whatever those kinds of things, stop and think through what is the desire and benefit and blessing of the day spiritually, toward others, toward God, etc. All right? The rest, just trying to turn away from those things that so often weigh us down, those things that make up the 6 days of our life, in order to help us to have that day be distinct. I don't know if I'm too confusing on that or sound too waffling on that. I'm trying to be both, you want to be as true to the text, but also understand, as you read all of that, you can think that there's such strictures there that if you went back in time and spent time with these brothers, that there was never a discussion about anything other than, oh, I see your wife's expecting. When does she due? No, that's not. We can talk about that tomorrow. That's not a spiritual conversation, which is different than saying, hey, let's talk about our 6 favorite, episodes of whatever show it is we're obsessed with. Those are different things. One is of the ordinary, loving, getting to know someone. The other is a distraction from the things of the Lord. Does that make sense? Or feedback, thoughts on what's been helpful as you've tried to work this out and live this out? What's been, Charlie?
I think one of the main answers I've heard to your first question about what disadvantages would you have observing the day this way is I'd be in bondage to that. I'd be bound to it. I shouldn't be.
Right.
But what I get back is, I don't want to be bound. I'm in legalism to that thing.
Right. And we say that sometimes in a way that we don't say it about other. What do you mean you don't look at pornography? What are you bound?
Right.
Aren't you free? What do you mean you don't flirt with other women? What do you mean you're bound to your marriage vow? So, yeah, I understand what you're saying. But what I'm getting at is that you call the Sabbath a delight. And we can sometimes, and that's why I agree wholly with what you're saying. Yes, we ought to view these things as if this is God's moral law, then it has elements of sin involved in it, and areas of confession in it. But what is it? What it's encouraging us is, like, if I were to say, brethren, let's enjoy. When you talk about enjoying real fellowship. Involves not only just how was your week, which is a fine thing. Fine. How are you doing? How was your week? You doing okay? You feeling all right? You understand you went to the doctor. Those kinds of things as you care for one another. But it's couched in the context of where we are and what we're striving to do, and that we're trying to be a help and encouragement to one another. We're trying to help each other heavenward, and we're going to talk about that this morning in the morning worship, about ways in which we help one another and aid one another in that. And so, again, my point is not always be so rightly bound by way of duty, but not a straitjacket. The Lord's Day is not a I'm just going to be quiet. I'm going to isolate myself. I'm not going to have anybody over. And that's the way some have responded to it, because it can seem too hard, or it feels too unnatural. And again, what we're striving after is aiding each other, helping each other, and delighting in the things that we say we delight in most and ought to delight in most. So appreciate that. Thank you. Anything else? All right, let's consider, we're going to call here the duties required by the day, but should also be taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Go back to those words, Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, rather than it being a day in which we do our own thing and seek our own pleasure and speak our own words, the opposite of that here is delighting yourself in the Lord. Now, let me say here again, this is the problem that most people have with a Christian Sabbath, is that they do want to do their own pleasure. They do want to speak their own. They want to be able to do their own thing. And Sunday's a day. It's become more and more a day. It's a day to do your own thing. It's another Saturday. It's a day to do all the things you want to do. And sometimes as Christians, we will give God a little bit. And again, the Bible doesn't call it the Lord's hour. It calls it the Lord's day. It's a day for him. And so being in God's house, being with God's people, striving to delight yourself in the Lord. Now, how many days a week should we try to delight ourselves in the Lord? Every day. But what do we find ourselves caught up with 6 days a week? Labor, work, bills, other things, running around, extracurricular activities. And we find our time with the Lord and our thoughts of the Lord are often far sparser than we say they ought to be and than they should be. But here's a day wholly devoted to that. Here's a day to be together. And just as if a husband and wife say, you know, we hardly see each other through the week, we just two ships passing in the night, and we say, well, Saturday is going to be our day. And that's a day to get aside and get apart and be together and go for a walk together, spend time together, have meals together, enjoy each other. Well, you recognize what you're striving to do, and shutting out the other things in order that I might do this thing. To spend, we're committed, I hope, every day to spend some time in prayer and reading and meditation, in the Word. But again, the reality is that our days are distracted from that often, or if we do spend that time, there are still the many distractions of our labor, our secular calling, school, home, office, shop, warehouse, lab, wherever it is. We strive to do our work diligently to the Lord. A guy comes home from supper, perhaps works around the house, spends time with the family, maybe has a little family worship, and then it's bedtime. Mothers are busy with kids in a focused way throughout the day. Children are caught up with school. Singles often have school. Others have work, labors in and out of the home, etc., etc. And so here's a day where the Lord says, let's spend some time together. Let's spend a day together. We sing a hymn sometimes. It's a hymn of repentance. We have not loved thee as we ought. And part of that, we confess, the things of earth had filled our thoughts, the trifles of the passing hour. Have any of you ever sung that and thought, I can't really sing that because that's not me? That never happens to me. But on the Lord's Day is a day to remember I was made for God. I remember his claim upon me. It was on the Sabbath that our Lord Jesus, it says, was his habit to go to the synagogue for public worship. It was on the Sabbath that he did most of his miracles and elicited the most praise for God. As the day has changed with the resurrection, it's a day when the risen Christ met with his gathered people. It's generally, going back in history, it was the day of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a day of preaching. It's a day for the collection of funds for the spread of the kingdom. It is a day when hopefully we can say with John, I was in the Spirit. Psalm 92 is called a song for the Sabbath day. It's taken up with the worship of God, a delighting in God and in his works, rather than focusing on ours. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your works. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. We say of the Lord's Day, it is not then so much the day that I have to lay aside these other things, but if I'm thinking rightly, it's the day that I get to lay aside these other things. My grass needs to be cut. A little bit of rain this week, and I missed my window of opportunity. But I'm not going to worry about that today. There are things to be fixed. I'm going to fix at least one of those things tomorrow. If the bed's ever going to be unmade, maybe because you're going to crawl back into it this afternoon, the pile of laundry, whatever it is, the homework that's always calling and distracting, I say, no, I'm going to spend this time with you. One man said, a man named Albert Barnes, he was a Presbyterian pastor, and he once wrote this, there is a state of things in this land that is tending to obliterate the Sabbath altogether. Now, this was well over 100 years ago, so it's been done. The Sabbath, he says, has more enemies in this land than all the other institutions of religion put together. At the same time, it is more difficult to meet the enemy here than anywhere else, for we come into conflict not with argument, at least generally, but with interest and pleasure and the love of indulgence and gain. And he says, that's a hard thing to fight against. And when the thought of some people is, I don't want to keep the Lord's Day because Sunday's my day for the boat, the lake, the mall, the movie theater, whatever else it may be, and to try to argue with people out. Again, the argument comes, legalism. I can worship God anywhere and all of the rest. That there is a Savior who we deem worthy of the giving of our day, but he also gives it to bless us, to sustain us, to refresh us. And when we can think of the blessings that it brings to us and to humanity, I have often wondered, and I have no means of proving these things, but you consider what our society has become with work, especially 24 hours a day. I mean, business is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You have a whole host of people that are working night shifts. And then you have, on top of that, you have obliterated, practically and theologically, the Sabbath, a day off. I mean, just even a day off. A day off from the regular grind of life. A day to be charged and refreshed. And you think about where our society is in regard to depression, anxiety, breakdown, mentally, physically, and you ask yourself sometimes, is there any parallel? Is there a parallel to a people who refuse to rest? and the breaking down of our fundamental humanity. And ask ourselves, has God in his goodness and love for us, as well as for his own glory, provided a pattern of life that breaks, that we know the break is coming. We know there's going to be a day to be recharged, to begin again, think God's thoughts, be fed with the word that hopefully we'll have enough meat on it, you can meditate on it and chew on it all week long. With something or other that you heard that becomes food for you. The encouragement of fellowship, of singing together, being reminded of eternity. These are the things that happen to us on the Lord's Day. And may God use it as a great blessing for his people and use it as an honoring of his name. Well, why don't we take just a few minutes and pray and ask the Lord to help us as we come to worship, and as we come to see baptisms this morning and welcome new folk into the life of the church, that these things would be owned of God and be a blessing to his people. Can I maybe have three brothers volunteer here to pray? Derek and Greg and Josh, thank you, and then I will close.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your wisdom that we see in it. Lord,